Well, if you're visiting with us either virtually or here in person, my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here, and it is good to be with you this Sunday before Christmas. This Advent season, we have had the privilege of looking at the cross in our study of John through the lens of Christmas. And this morning, again, this final Sunday prior to Christmas, we have the beautiful opportunity in both the manger scene as well as the cross to ask ourselves really a key question about our hearts that prepares us for this season. And I'm going to get at the question this way. Every year, there is, seems to be at least, a new Christmas toy that is often sold out that parents and children everywhere are kind of fighting to obtain during the Christmas season, right? In fact, it is the idea behind the holiday movie Jingle All the Way, starring Arnold Schwarzenegger. If you haven't seen that, I pretty much have a humanitarian obligation to encourage you not to. It is not one of the classics, but you get the idea, right? Whether it is, depending on your generation, whether it was Chatty Cathy or Atari 2600 or Cabbage Patch Kids, whether it was Transformers or Game Boys or Furbies or Tickle Me Elmo, whether it's a new gaming system like this year for many, it's the Xbox Series X or the PlayStation 5, we find ourselves anxiously shoving and fighting and scrapping and strategizing during this season that's supposed to be full of joy, right? And so I want to ask the question, what's going on here? What's going on in our hearts that's kind of tied into this sellout of gifts that are these gifts that are sold out that we're trying to find? What's going on in the human heart? Well, I think just even a simple illustration like that reveals the most core element of human nature. It shows us the orientation of the human heart. In a very simplistic way, we might assume, when we think of that illustration, that it's showing that our hearts are simply kind of orbiting or centered around these gifts that we're desiring. And yet I would suggest to you that it's not just that our hearts are orbiting around these small Christmas trinkets, but if you were to pull back from that single orbit, and you pulled back to the greater solar system of our lives, the solar system of the human heart, we indeed see actually a massive orbit that's occurring. And it's occurring around a center, around a core. And this orbit has ended up driving all these other micro-orbits. What is found at the center? What is the focus that we have there at the core that we orbit around? Well, simply put, it is ourselves. Ourselves. We are, as we say, self-centered. I would argue that the majority of us probably spend most of our time in a self-centered state. Sometimes we don't even realize we're there, but it means this. It means that essentially we are asking the same thing of all of our relationships, of our loves, of our activities, and even of God. We are asking these things, what are you going to do for my life? How are you going to add value to me? How are you going to improve my current condition? That's why in a life that is self-centered and has a self-centered orbit, we often leave relationships. We abandon friends when they make life complicated because that infringes upon the core of our solar system of us. We leave a spouse when they have changed. We shame a teenager into distance because they're no longer this small, lovable child. Now they create issues and problems for us. We forsake our faith because God allowed or did something that caused us pain. We do these things because we look out for ourselves, and ourself was wounded. Honestly, this self-orbit is so core to who we are, and sometimes it's there and we don't even recognize it, that I would say we're not even quite ready for the text that we're going to look at this morning. We have to do a little bit more work to do in order to get ready for the text today. And so on this Sunday before Christmas, let's just spend a couple more minutes of preparation on this specific aspect of our lives. And I want to ask the question, what should we be orbiting around? What should we be orbiting around? As Christians, how does Scripture instruct us on this question? Now, perhaps the Bible does teach us that, you know what, we are created for our own good, we are created for our own pleasure. Maybe the Bible teaches that indeed we ought to seek out lives that are centered then around ourselves to discover who we are. And to live out that finding in all of its facets, that that's what we're here for, to find ourselves. I mean, You seem to get that idea from some churches and some pastors. And yet, perhaps, we were actually created for something entirely different, some other reason. I think to get at this, a good question to ask is why? Why did God create us? Why did God create us? And I'm going to spend, again, just a little bit of time on this question. You see, what we find in Scripture is that before human beings were created, that God eternally existed. He was always there. We learn that this one God has three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And during this time, before we were even around, God has a perfect fellowship within himself. That Jesus told us earlier in John that there was a glory that existed before the world was even made, and that within the Trinity it was beautiful and majestic. See, it's very important to understand this aspect of God when we seek to understand why we were created, because we'll occasionally hear people say something like, God created us because he was lonely. Now, I'll tell you, I assure you, there is nothing in Scripture that hints that the triune Godhead was lonely, but rather instead, what it teaches is that God was completely satisfied without us. That he was complete before the creation of mankind. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were never lonely. Others will say God created mankind for God's glory. While this is true, and frankly, it is the best answer, and it is the answer that anyone could give, it's the true answer. But it needs further clarification, or else, when we hear that answer, God becomes this self-centered caricature that we despise, right? And we sometimes see this in our culture, being portraying God in this way. Those who don't like God say, well, this is the God of Christianity. He just wants everything to be about himself. We don't like people who seek out self-glory, and so we have to understand what God means when we talk about God made us for his glory. Most of us, again, find self-centered people like obnoxious. We find them completely disinteresting. We are put off by them and have no desire to engage them with at any real level. And so it stands to reason that when we get to this picture of God being about himself, trying to glorify himself through creating us, we might understand him in a similar way, just a God who's insecure and in need of affirmation. We see God did not create mankind in order that he might receive more affirmation and love. He was completely satisfied in the Trinity. Remember, he was never lacking. No, God created mankind not so God would receive love, but that God might give love. Again, God created mankind not so that God would receive love, but that God would give love. Let me give an imperfect illustration that might kind of help here. Again, it's imperfect, but just think of the picture of newlyweds, right? Maybe a couple that's been married for a year or two, and they overflow in love for one another. And so this loving couple has a desire to give this overabundance of love that they are experiencing to another. And so whether through pregnancy or adoption, they seek to bring a child into their lives to give that child love. And I'll tell you, the unhealthy relationship, the husband and wife who run at a love deficit, they actually can bring a child into a marriage or relationship for really unhealthy reasons. That they look to the child maybe for themselves to be able to receive love from the child. Maybe they look to the child to heal the marriage or to satisfy the adult's need for love and affection. And if that's the case, there's a lot of pressure to place upon that child. But John says something very important about all of this in 1 John when he says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Meaning not only was God the first to give love, but that any true love that we express or show will always be a derivative of his love for us. Now this is important because in Scripture, what we see is this continual theme where God in essence says this, you were created to orbit around me. That's why we were created, to orbit around God. But these words aren't spoken by an insecure, self-centered person, but instead God is saying, as you center your life around me, then and only then, you will be living the very life you were created to live. And as you live out that life, then you will find the joy that you've been looking for. You see, we have a God who wanted to share the abounding love of the Trinity with us, who orientates us around him for our good, because he is the only thing worthy of glory. And so to allow us then to orientate ourselves around anything else is not simply dishonoring to God, but it's also harmful to ourselves. This was the kind of love that God had for mankind, and it's evidenced. Is evidenced by the fact that when mankind went off course, right? That when we became an enemy of God, when we offered him no love, when we ran a love deficit against him, when we created such pain for him instead of love for him, God didn't say, hey, I didn't create you for this, therefore I'm disposing of you, of mankind. You were supposed to give me love. I was dependent upon your love. No, instead, he doesn't dispose of mankind as if they had failed in their duty, but rather, he sent his son in our flesh to redeem us, meaning he gave more love. And so on this final Sunday before Christmas, we have a chance this morning to reorientate our hearts, to consider our orbits, and to allow our hearts to be corrected prior to this celebration of Emmanuel, this loving God who came to be with us. And so let me read the text and pray for us as we continue. Matthew 2:1 says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" And then in verse 9 it says, "And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are, since the fall, in many ways geared at being all about self. And so, Lord, we come in here oftentimes self-centered. And sometimes we look to you to play a role in that. And we look to you to bring a certain happiness or satisfaction or fulfillment. And that's our first and only desire at times. But Lord, I pray that you would bless this time, that your Holy Spirit might open our eyes to the gospel. Lord, that you might open our eyes to a different way to orientate our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to begin with a term that explains the reason that we are talking about orbits in the first place. This term is found in the wonderful Christmas hymn, and to be honest, it's found in countless others, almost every hymn. When we sing this, the Christmas hymn, when we sing, "O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." The term I want to consider just for a second is the word Christ. It is the Greek word Christos. And if you look up the word in any Greek dictionary that's worth its salt, you will find that it means Messiah or anointed one. The idea of anointed one takes us back to the Old Testament. It takes us back to the story specifically of Samuel anointing David to be king over Israel. And so, in this very simple, familiar term, Christos, it carries a very important idea, the idea of Christ being king. Jesus Christ means Jesus being the king. It's not simply a king, but the king. The king. Anytime you have a king, there's a demand that's put upon the people that are under the king, right? We're not as familiar with kings. We have presidents, but we can imagine the idea, right? It makes sense to us. A king requires your allegiance to them and to their kingdom. And allegiance means that you're going to order your life. You're going to center it around the core value of the king's well-being. And so the thesis of the sermon this morning is basically a very basic premise, that there are two kings, two potential kings competing for the throne of your heart this morning, each one demanding that you center around them. One king asks that you measure everything with the ruler of me, the ruler of self. It's what we talked about earlier. But there's a second king, the Christos, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who calls you to place him at the center. I want to give an illustration of how we're going to approach the text today, and I think a lot of you can probably relate at Christmas time. Every Christmas, growing up as a kid, I would always come across a handful of items in my house that only showed up at that time of year, right? And because they showed up at that special time of year, Christmas, the special nature even of Christmas, I viewed these items in a way I didn't view other decorations and items in our home. And so whether I was 17 or 7, these Christmas items always stood apart. And again, perhaps you have some of these items in your house that when you see them, your heart responds to them in ways it doesn't respond to other items. I want to give you just real quickly three items that I saw as a kid. One, the very first item was some stitch work that was done by my grandmother, and she had created this stitch work before I was born, and so it felt like it was immortal to me. It was always around at Christmas time, and I remember that it was just the stitch work of a jolly Santa that was holding this long scrolling list with all these kids' names on it. And I remember even being in elementary school going up, and it was like magic, right? That you could see, and you'd see the names. And I remember even later in life, in my teenage years, when I would see this, I just knew, yep, it's Christmas time. It's Christmas time. Secondly, there were these glossy candy pieces strung together. They were fake, but they looked real. Maybe some of you have them. They're from like the 60s or 70s, I'm sure. But for me, I remember as a kid marveling at how real the candy looked. And these decorations seemed hidden in an unknown place in my house every other month of the year. I have no idea where they were. But then it was Christmas time, and all of a sudden, I remember my mom and dad would bring them out. It was like they magically appeared. And when I saw them, whether I was a little kid or older, I just knew, indeed, it's Christmas. Finally, there was a single ornament that I made in kindergarten that my family and I joke is called the Miss Moore ornament. My kindergarten teacher did what a lot of kindergarten teachers did, that she had us design an ornament for the class and that we could take home, that we could put on our tree, but she did something a little odd. For whatever reason, she put her own picture at the center of the ornament. All right? Which is what we all want, right? A picture of our kid's kindergarten teacher on the tree. But for us, every year, as tradition had it, we would do the same joke, right? I mean, we just would play up this ornament. She would always get prime position on the tree, like the front and center, top. It was always prime position. It's kind of like this little Christmas angel that was looking over us at Christmas, my kindergarten teacher, Miss Moore. And every time I see this ridiculous but meaningful ornament, I just know it's Christmas. Now, perhaps you have items like that, right, in your own house, in your own life. Well, this morning, we're actually going to see three physical items. These are three very real physical items, and these three items, like the decorations that I had growing up, they show up at different ages, different years of the Bible and the biblical story. And yet, they carry a very special meaning, a meaning that this morning points us back to Christmas, that instructs us about the King being born. That being said, perhaps surprisingly, these three items are all found not at the manger scene, but in John 19. John 19, the moments following Jesus' death. Now, I want to be very clear about one thing with this sermon. I'm actually not suggesting that John connected these objects in his mind in the biblical story, where he says, there's the picture there, and now here it is again in my gospel. But rather, I'm asking us, as students of the Bible, this morning to evaluate where else we see these physical items that we see in John, where else we see them appear in Scripture, and to see if there's a larger biblical theme for us to learn this morning about the Christos, about the one calling for our allegiance. So we pick up in John 19 from last week. It says this, John 19, 38, after these things, and that's speaking of the death and then the spearing of Jesus that we looked at last week, he says, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Joseph of Arimathea shows up nowhere else in John. We don't know who he is in John. However, he shows up in every other gospel, just for a brief moment. And each of the gospels tell us something else about him. Matthew tells us he was wealthy. Mark tells us that he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man and that he did not agree with the actions of his colleagues. And of course, John here just told us that he was a believer. This man requests the body of Christ being taken down from the cross. And then we read Nicodemus also. Now, Nicodemus is a person that no other gospel mentions, but has shown up earlier in John 3 and John 7. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but one who seemed to be asking honest questions of Jesus. And so we have these two men who faced danger by their own people to follow Christ. But their hearts are drawn to Jesus in this moment, and so in his death, they honor him. They orbit, if you will, around him. And then we read something very special. Now, look out. Look out for the very first special physical item that seems familiar. Verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Did you see it? It's myrrh. Myrrh. This is not the first time we've seen this item, right? 33 years prior, we bumped into this item. The wise men saying in Matthew 2:2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." We read in verse 9 that the star came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Two times the item shows up, myrrh, and in each instance, it reveals to us something of this Christos being born, something of Christ. And it reveals to us our very first thing, and it's simply this, the worship of the King. The worship of the King. You see, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they bring 75 pounds of myrrh to anoint the dead body of Jesus. In other words, if you look at tradition, what it means is that they are giving him a traditional king's burial. It's the burial of a king. And in our sweet, sweet Christmas story, we have these wise men or magi, these men that look to the stars for signs, and so they're lost in their kind of pagan thoughts. And yet in this grand story of God coming down to find lost men and women, that God in his grace speaks to them in a language they can understand, that God says, "I'm going to assign a star, and that star will lead you and guide you to the place where Christ was born." And these magi approach the baby in our manger scene with these gifts, gold, frankincense, and again, myrrh. Myrrh, they call him king in Matthew 2:2, and then they bring gifts befitting for a king. In his birth and in his death, we see elements in Scripture that this baby born in a manger was one who is to be worshipped as a king. And I believe if you think of both of these stories at Christmas, then you begin to find something that's actually very important to us, for those who consider ourselves Christians during Christmas time. You see, so much of this season appeals to the self-centered nature of our hearts, right? I mean, we want to hear the songs we want to hear. We want to watch the Christmas specials that we want. We want to have a house decorated that warms us. We want our family to get along for our sake. We want to have the gifts that we want. We orbit again and again around self, sometimes more than any other season of the year. In his book, Jesus the King, Tim Keller describes this kind of orbit. And if you want to learn a little bit more about Jesus as King, it's a great book. But in Jesus the King, he says this, and see if any of this feels personal. See if any of it convicts you. He says, "A self-centered person wants to be the center around which everything else orbits. I might help people, I might have friends, I might fall in love, as long as there's no compromise in my individual interest or whatever meets my needs. I might even give to the poor, as long as it makes me feel good about myself and doesn't hinder my lifestyle too much." Keller says self-centeredness makes everything else a means to an end, and that end, that non-negotiable, is whatever I want and whatever I like, my interest over theirs. I'll have fun with people, I'll talk with people, but in the end, everything orbits around me. I feel familiar with our human heart. And yet when we look at the picture of Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and the Magi, we see that each of them actually had a different quality than what I just described. That they sacrificed for Christ. That their life was being compromised for his sake. Not to earn his love. Not to prove themselves. But because he was king. And as they ordered their lives around him, self-sacrifice replaced self-centeredness. Can I tell you how you would enjoy Christmas in a more meaningful way this year? And simply this, in some form or fashion, I encourage you to self-sacrifice at Christmas. Not simply for the practice, but in reverence and worship of the King. And so I would challenge everyone, anyone here, anyone who's listening this morning, to worship God, maybe just in one act of reorientation before Thursday night, before Christmas Eve. The best way to dethrone self is self-sacrifice. I mean, consider taking the challenge of carrying out an act of sacrifice. It could be simple. It could be, you know, buying one of the gifts for the person in front of you in the checkout line when it appears that they are spread pretty thin financially, even though you yourself might be spread thin in areas of money. It might be speaking a word of encouragement to a sibling, even though it makes you feel awkward, even though you hate talking to them in that way, to show kindness to them. It might be an act of sacrifice to a neighbor in need, even though you are consumed with your own needs. It could be engaging with the members of the family that make holidays difficult for you instead of easy. It's an act of sacrifice. It could be writing an encouraging comment to someone on Facebook that you don't always see eye to eye with. To sacrifice. I'll tell you, there's nothing magical here of this kind of Christmas challenge that I'm encouraging you to do. But if you choose to engage with it, I will say this, it will be essential. It will be essential that your act is not simply because it is Christmas and during Christmas we do these kinds of things. Instead, the act must flow from a heart that seeks to undo self-centeredness and rather to live a life orbiting and oriented around the Christos, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to come up now to a second physical item. Keep your eyes peeled here. It is found when we return to our text in John 19. Listen for items familiar to us. This one's a little bit more difficult. John 19:40 says this, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Did you hear it? Let me read it again. Let me read just parts of it this time. "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths." Verse 42, "They laid Jesus there." Bound in cloths and laid down. 33 years earlier, we read this in Luke 2:7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Here we are reminded this Christmas of a second thing, and it is this, the vulnerability of the King. The vulnerability of the King. Mary, as a mother of this newborn child, had to wrap this baby who couldn't do it for himself in swaddling cloths. And Nicodemus and Joseph had to wrap the body of Christ in cloths because he certainly couldn't do it for himself. Mary laid Jesus, the baby, in the manger. Nicodemus and Joseph laid this same baby, now grown, in a tomb. And both reveal a very important part of this Christos, and it's the vulnerability of Christ. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message. We don't have the time to kind of focus in on this idea of vulnerability of Christ, because honestly, we spent all last Sunday talking about this, the flesh and the carn and all of that, and so I would encourage you to spend some time thinking about that, but I do want to make just a couple of extra comments on this. A reminder that he was born vulnerable. He was born again in the flesh, and I'm struck by the vulnerability of the King. You see, a lot of kings, most kings, every king in the world, they're just simply not like that, right? I remember in college seeing, quote-unquote, the President of the United States several times. You see, when I was in Waco, President Bush would often fly overhead in his Air Force One, and he'd land in Waco Airport, and he was then quickly whisked away to his ranch in nearby Crawford, Texas. And it happened about 5 or 6 times. I was standing outside of our apartment, and I'd look up, and I would see Air Force One fly overhead pretty low. It was pretty cool to see. I remember looking at it and knowing how distant I was from the president. Even though he was right there, I was still very distant, right? I mean, his office protected him, and it protected him with a private jet, a tank of a limousine, hordes of Secret Service. I would never know him, right? Presidents and kings of this world are always like this. But the Christos was not this way. He was vulnerable. He came in flesh, like you and me, born vulnerable even to death. And he did this as an expression of his love for us. We come now to a final third item. John 19, verse 41, that says this. See if you can find it. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. You see it? We have a garden. And this garden takes us back not to the manger, but to the very beginning of mankind. Genesis 2:8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I'm struck in preparation, specifically for the sermon, in preparation for my own heart for Christmas, of what we find when we hold these two gardens of Scripture side by side. One of them is the very first garden in Scripture, and there is no other garden that shows up in Scripture. This is the final garden. So we have the very first garden and the final garden. And when you hold them side by side in Scripture, it's profound. See, the first garden of Scripture is a place of peace and rest, a place where God crafts life and brings forward this new life into the garden. This final garden of Scripture is a place where Christ is laid to rest, place where God restores life and brings forward this redeemed life out of the garden. The first garden lacks a tomb. The last garden has a tomb that John says in which no one had yet been laid. The man in the first garden deserved the tomb, but the man in the final garden receives the tomb. And as we come to this body of Christ dead in the tomb, in this story of the cross and his death, at that point, we only have one thing to do, that we wait. We wait. And what is intriguing in waiting for this part of the quote-unquote Easter story that is seen through the eyes and the lens of Christmas is a reminder, actually, of the point of this season is also a time of waiting, right? That during Advent, we wait. We light candles. We count down. We wait for the arrival of Christ. And so this Easter / Christmas dual longing reminds us of a final important truth. And so in the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, we wait for the return of the King, the third thing, the return of the King. In the second garden, we wait for the return of the King after his death upon the cross. And with pregnant Mary, we also wait for the return of the King. The one who with the Father and the Holy Spirit created the world, the one coming as a redeemer to join the people in the flesh, to dwell among them. As the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and so he waits for this son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's waiting. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet many years before, so the waiting has been going on and on. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we wait for the return of the King in both stories. We wait for the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And I hope you'll join us this Christmas Eve, whether it's in person or whether it's virtually, for this very special closing event of this story. And as you wait, I would encourage you to just pause this Christmas and just ponder this question. I really do. I ask you to ponder it now, really to stop and ask this question. What is important to you? Currently, what has captured your heart? What has distracted your heart? What is king of your life? And by God's grace, might your heart be reoriented this Christmas. For some of you, maybe even for the very first time, would you orbit around the Christos, around the King, a place where we participate in the worship of the King. We celebrate the vulnerability of the King, and we anticipate the return of the King. I'm going to end today doing something a little different. I'm going to read some of the lyrics of the great hymn that we sing at Christmas. We'll sing it Christmas Eve. It's a hymn that is actually not about the birth of Christ. It's about the second coming. But frankly, it works great for both. So feel free to sing it at Christmas too, all right? It is the hymn Joy to the World. Let me just read the lyrics. And would this be our hearts today? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Her King. Let every heart, let your heart even this morning, prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and flood, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. I'm going to end a little bit different. I'm going to ask you to stand, and you can't really read these things without actually singing it. So I'm going to lead us, which is dangerous, in an a cappella just at the very first verse, all right? The first verse of Joy to the World. I'm going to start us about two words into it, then I'm going to kill my mic to spare you. But you've got to join in and sing with me, all right? And think of the words that we're singing about the earth receiving her King. Joy to the world. Standing as I close this in prayer. Father in heaven, as we have reflected now upon these three items, Lord, would we be reminded of your glory that we participate in the worship of the King. We praise you in that worship for the vulnerability of the King, and then we wait in anticipation of the return of the King. Lord, this phrase, King, King, King. Lord, our hearts have all sorts of kings. All these micro orbits, but Lord, we recognize that at the center is often self. Lord, protect our hearts from destructive ways. Lord, would we not be self-centered, but would we allow you, even today, to reorientate our hearts, to be centered around you, to orbit around the Christos, around the Christ this Christmas. Lord, I pray for anyone in here, anyone watching who does not know you, who is maybe unfamiliar with this other orbit. Lord, who has spent their life maybe unknowingly orbiting around self. Lord, open their eyes to what they already know, which is that that kind of orbit ultimately leads to meaninglessness. It's never satisfying. When you finally get what you think you want, it leaves you hungry for more. But Lord, we thank you for the one that we can center ourselves around, for your glory, and then for our good. So Lord, I pray that we would do that now. Lord, we repent of our sin, and we turn to you, and we do. We truly want to be orientated around you, around the Christos, around the Christ. Lord, give us God-centered lives. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.